We have made a great effort with this house of worship, declared the Reverend Joseph Worcester as his very first words spoken from the pulpit of the new church, the second New Jerusalem Church of San Francisco. Imagine the wide-eyed marveling of many of the worshipers that day, for surely it was the first time some of them were looking at the finished project. And imagine that some portion of those worshipers also felt a little weariness, for they had lived the labor of it through every decision and effort in a very long and difficult way. The year before they began this church, they built the house next door, right 10 feet beyond that wall, which it took a lot of effort itself, which is now undergoing a massive restoration and renovation. And now they finished this space. The visionary pastor was probably referring to this weariness when he continued, "We have put far more of it than our money into this project. Though some of us have cut off what we had regarded as necessaries of life to have the means to put in the building, we have had discouragements which have sorely tried us to some extent dashed our confidence in the goodness of the purpose. But we have felt abundant need of the justification of our purpose and have tried to accept the discouragements to the end of these justifications." Could any one of them that day imagine how far their work was going to reach into the spiritual life of this neighborhood, this city, this country, possibly the best known architectural house of worship in the city of San Francisco, written about so many times, nationally landmarked, I think the only house of worship that is nationally landmarked. Worcester had been deeply impressed by the theory and the aesthetic principles of the English philosopher John Ruskin, whose ideas are considered foundational theories for the arts and crafts movement. And Worcester is widely regarded as the visionary who applied arts and crafts philosophy to the architecture, this architecture on the West Coast in a new and specific way, and especially in this building, the very first public building of arts and crafts, which followed his own self-designed homes, which were the very first buildings of arts and crafts, though private homes. With these buildings, Worcester developed a Ruskinian architectural idiom that captured the imagination of a new breed of young architects who had come out here to find their destiny in helping to build this city on the edge of the world. Bernard Maybeck, Willis Polk, A.C. Schweinfurth, Paige Brown, Ernest Coxhead all worked on this project. In addition, some younger artists like Bruce Porter and Mary Curtis Richardson were deeply involved, as was a person of Worcester's own generation, the venerable artist William Keith. The great collaboration of this group, however, also presented numerous kinds of challenges, and Worcester laments in a personal letter at one point, "My friends are bent on an aesthetic effect, but a pretty church I don't think I could bear. I would prefer the little congregation in the bare hall." And that's the bare hall down on Sutter Street that they had met for 25 years before they felt they could undertake this project. And he had a notable and now quotable tussle early in the project with the architect of record, Paige Brown, who did the Ferry Building and the Crocker Building and other San Francisco landmarks. As Brown was trying to convey Worcester's spiritual applications of Ruskinian nature theory and architecture, and at one point fumed, "This is not architecture. To which Worcester replied, "I care nothing for the canons of architecture. The building must teach its lessons." So let us consider then the lessons the building teaches, and teaches best through repeated experiences of coming in here in one set aside hour to contemplate the deepest spiritual issues in life, hopefully, and especially in one's own life. Kevin Starr, the celebrated California historian who wrote a three-part article series on this church in the 1980s, called the space a mini-cathedral of correspondences. That's a distinctive Swedenborgian word that refers to a spiritual force that is coming through nature itself, that causes nature to manifest and contains as many and specific and diverse divine energies as there are diverse and specific manifestations itself in nature and the physical realm. Just as mathematics isn't simply one oceanic number, but can be differentiated infinitely into specific numbers with specific qualities of potencies and combinations when applied to nature and physics, or just as there isn't one vast color in light, but rather that light can be refracted into an infinite spectrum of nuances and color, so too can divine goodness and truth be infinitely differentiated, understood, and applied. And our souls grow and ripen with wisdom as increasingly complex and subtle and larger regions of God's reality become applied in the living fabric of our lives. It was Swedenborg's contention that this principle of correspondence is written in two divine books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. So to worship here, you abide in the hearing of two words, two books written in correspondences, textual lessons that can be carried forth from this space for continual application. Correspondence refers to the specific, particular spiritual truth or goodness that any particular object in nature or in Scripture embodies and is the conduit for. Gives one example with the human body. Our bodies are the most clear living example of this principle. Our facial expressions and our body language, if we are unguarded, reveal our inner energy in the moment. A frown corresponds to some type of internal trouble or confusion. The match between the inner feeling and the outer expression isn't coincidental. It isn't just a pre-established harmony. It's a causal relationship. The inner energy creates the outer expression. And just so, the whole of creation is a book of the divine and of the heart. Thus, as a mini-cathedral of correspondences, what do we have here? First, notice that there is no paint or gilt on any of the materials of building. It is all natural, as it has come from the earth. Notice that the space is built like a home, meant to convey a family atmosphere of talking through the issues of life, a fire in a fireplace, chairs that can be moved around, a domestic atmosphere. There used to be a curtain here, and right on this wall here, that was often pulled back to reveal the pastor's library, a little library adjoining off. The sense of a home. Perhaps the most dramatic effect that one notices upon seeing it for the first time are these beams. They must have been in a hurry. They didn't even take the bark off or mill them properly. completely natural. The tree as it has come out of the ground. Trees correspond to a philosophy of life, a whole philosophy, a philosophy that lives because trees sink their roots into the ground to pull forth the elemental principles of living, the deepest truths that the source of life gives into our psyche, builds a trunk of principle that can hold up living, that then branches into many, in that infinite variety, many kinds of knowledges that lead to many kinds of specific applications and productions of new manifestations, which are fruit and flowerings at the end of the growth and dynamic process. These trees are madrone. It's the hardest wood that grows in California. Hard wood that can lift up the structure of a space in which living into deep thought, truths that abide, can accommodate. The ceiling is made of redwood. That's the tallest tree in California, growing fast and strong, reaching to the sky, representing perhaps the highest truths that can be extended to us, celestial truths. 60 candles, the flame of divine energy, representing the love of God, the many ways throughout the being of our life. There's a flame that gives life-giving warmth, that brings a sense of emotive power through expression of living, coordinates with the flame of the fireplace, conveying the sense of hearth and home, a place where one lives and feels the goodness and care of God. We have a sense in the earliest days of an interactive sanctuary space. People, for the first several years, brought things with them to church. They would stash a flowering branch in the knee braces of the madrone beams, or come up and put a vase of flowers in the chancel area or anywhere else along the sanctuary. It was creative. These rocks were not there in the early days, but were added in the 90s in a creative flourish that has kept them there. Birds are everywhere here. You had to pass by a bird bath in the lawn on the sidewalk leading into the sanctuary. Birds in scripture correspond to our highest in spiritual thoughts. There's what's flying in the higher reaches of our consciousness, bringing the insights that create the strongest vision for whatever it is we're contemplating. Worcester loved birds. We have a bird in the stained glass window by Bruce Porter, sitting on a bird bath, drinking from its water, drawing sustenance. The water, which corresponds to truth, is placed directly above the other book, divine book of truth, which is scripture, which was always placed here in this sanctuary right below the window. You too are to drink from the pool of water that is available at all times. This white dove was here from the very beginning. The dove, the bird of peace, the symbol of Christ. The dove was the animal that went out every day from Noah's Ark to see if the vast waters had receded enough for living to begin again on the land. The dove that finally was the animal that did not come back, revealing that land was, yet again, new land was available for spiritual growth. This bird was blackened. It was found by Worcester as he was coming to see how the church fared after the 1906 earthquake, after he first went to William Keith's studio to save 20 of the biggest and best paintings, and the rest of his studio was destroyed, and he lost about 300 paintings. And he came out to check the church after he saved Keith's paintings and found this on the street, and felt it was a fitting symbol of survival and strength and commitment through all things. There are many things we could say about other parts of the sanctuary. There are reflection points if you come here often, sit in different parts of the sanctuary, feel yourself into the spirit of the place. Let the nature of God even speak subliminally to your consciousness, as one also contemplates the other divine book of truth that is the focus of worship here. And this is how Worcester developed the rest of his sermon on that day, which I'm going to share with you a little bit at length. He develops this insight about building houses, as Jesus suggested at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, if we could but see this house, the inner home that each of us is building day by day, whether we like it or not, a structure's going up. If we could but see this house, each his own, its form, whether ugly or beautiful, its extent, whether large and free or narrow and pinched, its outlook, its elevation or depression, its inside, sweet and clean and lovely, or the reverse, its adornment and the company it entertains. Suppose our friends could see our house within and without, just as it is. Would we be willing? This much we know, as well as if we saw our own house pictured before us, it is full of imperfections, uglinesses, in fact, which we should be very much ashamed to be seen by our friends. Pleasant features there may be, some breadth, some height, here and there, fine outlook, a glimpse of heaven. We would like our friends to see these finer points and give us time to pull down and rebuild the ugly features. For in truth, that is what we are doing all the time, what we need to do. From childhood up, we are building, but much of the time to poor purpose. Many of the piers and gables we build shall need to come down afterward because of poor foundation. Many mistakes we make, much faulty material we use. Just think how we have grown up, with what lack of consistency of plan, so far as we have known, with what we have overturned one day, what we built the day before, and what seemed to be whisked about in our plans like a weathercock. What sort of house can we suppose we have built for our soul? Would we not be glad to go back and build over again if we had any reason to think we should do better? But after all, how can it be expected of us or of anyone that we should build for ourselves an orderly, well-proportioned, ample, and beautiful house? What do we know about it? What says our text? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Here lieth the secret to the whole matter. Our Creator is the architect of our house. He designs us all to be in His image and likeness, and yet each one with a difference, forming a resemblance to Him from a certain point of view or under certain circumstances, not as with any other. But while we have never seen the plan of our own house, lest we should purposely defeat it, we are appointed to go on building. And we are led to do so as fast as we can and still be led in freedom. And how are we guided so that we may build in any degree according to the plan? The answer is very simple. Our Creator has given us many views of Himself, that He may stand before us as the model according to which our house is to be built. Thus, while we are all in the endeavor to model our lives and conduct on the life and conduct of our Lord on earth, we are each building our house, forming our character into His image and likeness, though from such different points of view that no two will be very nearly alike. Nor does He in His work leave us helpless. After leaving us with His own life and conversations as a plan or model according to which we should build, He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you." And that's where it ended. So, dear friends, let us today take it into our hearts that it is only in building this house, in the truly great collaboration with our architect, that we honor this sacred house of worship. Amen.